Well, tonight we're going to be talking about Paul's address to pastors. And so I came across something kind of humorous about pastors. As you're finding the scripture, let me read it to you. It's about the perfect pastor. By the way, the perfect pastor does exist. Maybe you've never met him, but he's out there somewhere. So here's a way to guarantee that you'll find the perfect pastor for your church. So here are the characteristics. A perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. The perfect pastor condemns sin but never hurts anyone's feelings. The perfect pastor works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $100 a week. This is pretty old, by the way. Wears stylish clothes, drives a new car that reflects well on the church, buys 10 excellent books each week, and donates $80 a week to the church. The perfect pastor is 29 years old and has 40 years of experience. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the senior adults. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to the ministry. The perfect pastor makes 15 home visits a day, but is always in the office to be available when needed. The perfect pastor never misses any meeting of church committees, but is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. Now, if your pastor does not measure up, simply email this notice to six other churches that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. If everyone cooperates, in 1 week, you will receive 1,643 pastors from which to choose. One of them should be perfect. It says, have faith in this email. It really worked, but beware. One church broke the chain and got its old pastor back in less than 3 months. So, well, of course, there is no such thing as a perfect pastor, but Paul tonight is going to talk about the role of pastors and leaders in the church. So, just to remember where we were last semester, we ended there in Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. Paul there is preaching, and he preaches late into the night, and the young man named Eutychus falls out of the window and dies, and Paul goes down there and literally restores life to him. And then he preached, kept on preaching till dawn, and then he left. So let's pick up with verse 13. Acts chapter 20, 13, and all these few verses about are what we would call a relocation. We, meaning this is Luke, because he's using the third person plural, we went on ahead, first person plural, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul on board because these were his instructions since he himself was going by land. Now, what's that all about? Well, probably some of these folks that were plotting against Paul's life thought he was going to be on the ship. So it's almost a little secret agent spy maneuvering here for them to be on the ship and for Paul to be going by land. Verse 14, and then when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene. And sailing from there, the next day we arrived at Chios. Following day we crossed over to Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Now, if you want to write this down, we believe this is about 57 A.D., and so he's trying to make it to Jerusalem in time to be there for Pentecost, which is usually around in the month of May. Because Pentecost is always 50 days after Passover. That's where you get 50 after Passover. So he's on his way there. And you say, well, why didn't he go to Ephesus? Because, I mean, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, more than anywhere else. Well, you know, he knew that it was going to be impossible for him to go to Ephesus and see all the believers that were there because they'd want to all, you know, take him to supper and feed him and, you know, treat him and things like that. And so he just knew it would be impossible, so he bypassed Ephesus. But then we come now to the main focus of our text tonight, and this is what we call Paul's farewell to the elders, to the Ephesian elders. Now, he doesn't go to Ephesus. Instead, he calls for the elders to come to him. So Let's look here at verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and summoned the," circle this word, "elders of the church." Now, first of all, we know that Miletus, down on the coast south of Ephesus, is about 30 miles from Ephesus. So just think about, we're talking about maybe the distance between Tyler and Jacksonville. So they have to walk. It's the only way they could get there. And so that's about one day's walk, 30 miles. They could make about 30 miles in one day if you really, you know, walked hard. So one day to go get them, one day to come back. So all this took place on about the third day. So as we talk about this, first of all, I want us to notice, you know, who was his audience? Who is Paul talking to in this address? And so this is verse 17. We're going to look at the audience. First of all of them were elders. But I want you to skip down to verse 28 because he uses some other titles for them. He says, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as." And then there's another word here that Luke uses, and it's the word overseers. And this will all make sense as we talk about this audience. It says overseers to, and then he uses another word, to shepherd. That actually is the word for pastor, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he's not talking to three different groups. It's obvious here in verse 17, he called for the elders. And then as he's talking to this same group, the Bible calls them overseers and pastors. Now, you say, why are you pointing that out? Well, as you know, one of the callings I have on my life and one of the blessings I have is to train pastors around the world. And you wouldn't believe how interested pastors around the world are on having different titles. I mean, they're in the United States too, but nothing like some other places like in Asia or even Africa, where you have some that call themselves pastors, you have some that call themselves apostles, some that call themselves bishops, some that call themselves evangelists, some that call themselves super apostles. I mean, all these titles. And so one of the things I teach when I teach what healthy pastors do is I teach on this passage of Scripture, and I say there is no difference between an elder, a bishop, and a pastor. And they look at me like, well, he's not a bishop. I am a bishop, you know, or he's a elder, and I'm not an elder. Well, no, it's three words that are used for exactly the same position. And this is one of the things I try to really enforce in the hearts and minds of these pastors around the world. Now, you know, it's the same thing happens in the United States here. There are people that, you know, they want you to call them reverend or the right reverend or doctor or father. You know, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus warned against the Pharisees who only were interested in titles and what people called them. He said, "You love to be called rabbi or teacher." And he said that was a mark of your spiritual hypocrisy. So let's kind of diagram or dig into these three words a little bit. Okay, first of all, the word elders is the Greek word presbyteros. And yes, we get a lot of kind of English words from that, all the way from Presbyterian to presbytery. It's a word that just simply means someone who's advanced in years. Yes, elderly. But it also carries a spiritual connotation, that of wisdom, somebody who has spiritual wisdom. We are first introduced to elders in the Old Testament. If you remember, Moses selected 70 men to help him sort of administrate the children of Israel on the way to the Promised Land, and they were called elders. And so that was a title that stuck in the Jewish culture, so that even when Jesus was ministering, sometimes his audience was comprised of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. And so this carried over into the New Testament church, And so these pastors, these bishops, were called elders or presbyteros. Now, by the way, this is what is usually in English translated bishop, okay? Overseers. Let me tell you what this word is. It's episkopos. And once again, we get a whole word episcopal, episcopalian from this. But this is a very powerful word picture. Episkopos. Scope means to look. Epi means to look over. It is to oversee. Now, what we're seeing now is that these weren't three different groups. Some were not elders, no, and some of them were not bishops. They're all just one group. All these guys, they were all elders, wise, godly men with wisdom, and they were also called to be overseers over the congregation. And by the way, look again at verse 28. It says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Now, that's the reference that is given to the church over and over again. If we're the flock, that's a reference to sheep, right? We're like the sheep of his pasture, and every flock of sheep needs a shepherd. And that's the third word there, the word pastor, and it is the word poimen in Greek that just simply means shepherd. That's all it means, shepherd. So, you know, as I try to teach these pastors around the world, and by the way, and as I try to be a faithful pastor, I know that there's at least three roles that God has given to me, and one of them is that I should be always seeking to have God's wisdom. That's what this talks about, his wisdom. And, you know, if you've been following along in our read through the Bible in 2018, earlier this week, you read about from James chapter 1. Does anybody lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, and God will give it. So everybody who leads in the church, whether you're a pastor, an elder, or not, ought to be seeking to have wisdom. And I've got to tell you, folks, there's some things that only come with age, right? Some things that only come as you get older. I know when I came as pastor, I was 38 years old, and you know, some of the people complain. They say, well, you're just too young. And I say, well, I'm working on that every day. And I admit now I have a lot more wisdom now than I did then, just like all of you have more wisdom than you did 20 or 30 years ago. So that just comes with age. By the way, that's why when Paul is writing to Timothy about elders, he says, don't lay hands quickly on any man. That means if you have some young guy that comes along flash in the pan, just seems to be so excited about the Lord, just be careful that you don't lay hands on them, ordain them too soon. And then here's the word overseer. Look again there, verse 28. Over the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. Now, you know, different churches have different methods of calling pastors, you might say. And, you know, the Baptist tradition that is so perfect, you know, when you lose a pastor, you go to a church and steal their pastor, right? You know, and so it's true that I was called by this congregation almost 27 years ago. But I have a sense that I was appointed here by the Holy Spirit. And I think every pastor who truly is serving God believes that, yes, the church called me, but it was the Holy Spirit that appointed me to be the pastor here. Now, what does that mean? Well, as an overseer, episkopos, that means that, as it says in Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll get to that in a few weeks, it says that everyone who teaches the Word of God, this is talking about pastors, will one day have to give an account to God. And see, I'm going to have to give an account before God one day how I was a leader and overseer of this church. So as an elder, pastors should seek God's wisdom. As an overseer or bishop, we seek God's authority. But then as a pastor, as a shepherd, and that's my favorite role, is that we just shepherd the sheep. We are trying to be a pastor to the people of the church. Now, I want to say again, as I travel the world, some guys say, well, I'm a bishop, I'm an overseer, I'm an elder. No. You know, we're just obsessed with these titles. But, you know, Jesus he wouldn't even call himself the Son of God. He said he preferred the Son of Man. And I like to say that when it came to it, Jesus never said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah, pay attention to me." You know, I like to say that Jesus led with a towel instead of a title. What does that mean? Well, at the Last Supper, all the disciples thought they were too high and mighty to wash the feet of the other disciples. And Jesus got up and wrapped a towel around himself and washed the feet of the disciples. Now, so what about as a pastor? You know, we talked a while ago about the perfect pastor in a humorous way. But I tell these pastors around the world, and when I'm telling them, I'm pointing, you know, three fingers at me, that basically a good shepherd does three things for the flock. Number one, a good shepherd feeds the flock. The good shepherd is always leading the flock toward good, nutritious grazing land. And when all that grass is depleted, the shepherd takes them to a place where they can be fed again. So, you know, I see really as one of the most important things that I do as a pastor is feeding the congregation the Word of God. Now, you know, I got to tell you, the first few years of my ministry, I was tremendously frustrated. Probably the first 2 years of my ministry, because back then I was just simply what you call a topical preacher, meaning, you know, one Sunday I'd preach on grace, one Sunday I'd preach on prayer, one Sunday I'd preach on the second coming, and one Sunday I'd preach on, you know, repentance. I even had a Knaves topical Bible, you know what those are, and I'd just kind of go through there and just pick out topics and preach on them. And it got to the point where I had pretty much exhausted a lot of those topics. And so it became really hard during the week as I would ask God to help me find a sermon to preach on Sunday. And I would struggle. I had this kind of this prayer bench that I would put in the closet there in my little office, because when Jesus said, "Enter into your closet and pray," I cleaned out an old closet and put a prayer bench in there and had a place for my Bible. And I would literally spend hours on my knees saying, "Oh, please, God, give me a sermon for Sunday." Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday passed by. "Oh, God, please give me a sermon." Flapping through the Bible, you know, looking for something. And Friday, "Oh, God, please give me a sermon." And there'd be sometimes Friday or Saturday, Rose would come around, and I really didn't know what I was going to preach on Sunday. And so I was just doing a terrible job of feeding the congregation. And it's surprising they even, you know, kept me around for a while. And I was so discouraged, honestly. I was thinking about leaving the ministry. I was even looking into the catalog at Auburn University at Montgomery to take some chemistry classes, biology classes, to take an MCAT to maybe try to get into medical school. That's how frustrated I was. But then I came out here to Dallas to First Baptist Church. A young pastor and I drove all the way from Alabama and heard W.A. Criswell talk about expository Bible preaching. W.A. Criswell: "Boys, just preach the Bible. Start with chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. And the next Sunday, do chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And the next Sunday, do chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And you'll never run out of things to preach on." So that's the first time I'd have been exposed to that. So I went back and took the book of Philippians and kind of marked it up. And I said, "Wow, there's 28 little sections here I think I can preach on. So I'm just going to do that over the next half year." And that sort of changed my whole perspective on preaching. And that's why today, and I have for 35 years, pretty much just preached verse after verse, interspersing topical series in there. But that's how God has led me to feed. And I think that builds healthy churches. And, you know, again, as I teach these pastors around the world, I teach them to do that. Because believe it or not, I guess you can believe it, some of these dear pastors, they have no clue what they're going to talk on Sunday till the worship time, the music time. And they just sort of get up and open the Bible and just do a poor job. And so I've had some of them tell me, particularly in Uganda, where we've been a number of times, and we can see the feedback and the results. They started teaching through books of the Bible, and they said it has changed their lives, and it's changed their churches. So, you know, a good shepherd feeds the flock. A good shepherd leads the flock. In other words, a shepherd does need to lead the flock in the direction they should go to fulfill the vision and purpose of the church. Now, you know, you've heard me say before that you can lead sheep, but you have to drive goats. All right, this is a true story. Didn't happen to me, but it happened to another pastor of mine. He was taking a group to Israel, like I've done lots of times, and they're riding along in the tour bus, and the tour guide is talking about that very topic. He says, you know, you don't have to drive sheep. You never drive sheep. A good shepherd leads the sheep. And he noticed nobody's paying attention to him because they're looking out the window of the bus, and there's a man with a stick chasing a bunch of sheep, beating them with his stick, and the sheep are running from him. And everybody's saying, you just told a lie. And this tour guide was so upset, he had the bus stop, and he went out there, and he told that guy, hey, what? You're messing up my story because I've always seen shepherds leading sheep. What are you doing? The guy said, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a butcher. So that's the difference. You drive sheep, or if you're going to butcher them, you drive them. But otherwise, you lovingly lead them. And Jesus had a lot to say about that. And then shepherds feed, they lead, and they protect. You know, that's what a shepherd does with his crook. He protects them from the elements. He protects them from wild animals. He puts them in the sheepfold, and he lies across the doorway to become the gate for the sheepfold, like Jesus said, to protect them. Now, how do I do that as a pastor? Well, you know, I try to make sure that no heresy ever slips into our church, okay? That's one of my main concerns. And so occasionally, you know, we'll have guest speakers, but I want to assure you that every time we have ever had a guest speaker, I have already listened to them, know where they stand theologically, and so I would never have someone come in and teach what I would consider to be heresy. So that's what we do. So that's his audience. So now the second thing I want to talk about, not only his audience, but let's talk about his vision, Paul's vision for them, and this is in verses 18 through 27. Verses 18 through 27. When they came to him, who? This group that interchangeably, elders, bishops, pastors. He said to them, you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and tears during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. And this is what I've always called Paul's 2020 vision. Paul's 2020 vision, because it's Acts 20:20, well, actually 20 and 21, but it's 2020 vision. He said, you know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, here's what Paul is doing. He's just kind of pushing the rewind button. He says, remember, when I was with you from the very start, this is what I did. And he says there in verse 20, he says, I didn't hold back. I did not avoid proclaiming the whole truth to you. He says, I did it publicly, and I did it house to house. Now, what does that mean? Well, as we've been studying his missionary journeys, and now, by the way, this is the end of his third missionary journey. His next journey is going to be an involuntary journey to Rome as a prisoner. But he said, you know, I preached publicly. And back then, basically, his public exhortations were evangelistic. But then he said, I taught house to house, meaning the only kind of churches they had then, of course, were house churches. They didn't have any kind of public buildings. So here, Paul is not talking so much as an evangelist. He's talking to these pastors as a pastor. And then here's the basis of his message. Here's a summary of his preaching, verse 21. I testified to Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know what? That is the essence of the gospel. Repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and now, let's catch up to the present time. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I would encounter there. Now, he really kind of does know what he's going to encounter because he says that next. Except that in every town, the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. Now, how would you like that? Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to hang around here. I'm going to Jerusalem. But you know what? I know where I'm going to end up. Chains, which means prisoner, and affliction. But then he says in verse 24, this amazing testimony, I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Now, doesn't that remind you of Philippians 1:21, which Paul would later write from prison after he was arrested? He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, I only have one purpose in life, and that purpose is to finish my course, finish the race. And of course, you can fast forward to the very last writings of Paul, 2 Timothy 4. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my race. I've kept the faith. And so, you know, Paul was able to do what he said he wanted to do. Verse 25, and now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. How sad is that? He's saying, you know what? I've been with you guys 3 years, but you're never going to see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Why would he say something like that? Well, you got to remember, everywhere Paul preached, riots broke out. And sometimes people were beaten and mobbed because of his preaching. So he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, verse 27, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. You know, that's what Paul says. I'm going to tell you what I've done, and then I'm going to leave you a legacy. And the legacy I want to leave you is this. Keep preaching, keep teaching the whole plan of God. Now, although we've already looked at verse 28 from the position of who were these people, his audience, we'll pick up here next week and really talk about the warning he gives to the church, because it is a warning that we still should heed today as followers of Jesus. So you know what? Basically, Paul's saying goodbye. You know, goodbyes are tough, but they're very important. Can you think of a significant goodbye that maybe you've had in your life? I remember when my dad was in the hospital dying of cancer, only 38 years old. I can remember particularly one day, just the two of us there in the hospital. He knew he wasn't going to get better. I knew he wasn't going to get better. It was before the cancer attacked his brain and he just went crazy. So he was still sane and was saying what he knew he was saying at this time. And so he told me two things. He said, David, he said, first of all, you know, your mother and I, we planned on saving up and traveling when we retire. He's 58 years old, nowhere near retirement. He said, so I think I've kind of miscalculated that. So he said, I want to tell you that with your kids, don't ever hesitate to spend money to make memories with them now. So that's what I've tried to do. And then he said, you know, I haven't always been the perfect Christian, he said, but I've tried to show you how a Christian should live, and now I want to show you how a Christian should die. So that was the day that I think I said goodbye to my dad, and he said goodbye to me. And I'm so glad that we had that one final day when we could talk about important things. And so that's what Paul is doing for these guys, these elders that he had lived with, taught, led to Christ for 3 years. He's saying, you know what? I'm not going to see you again until I see you in heaven, but hey, that's going to be okay. So folks, let's make sure that we do a good job when the time comes to saying goodbye to those we love.